Thank you for that, Mary. That is certainly true. Only Jesus can satisfy our soul. Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Today, Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to look at the last part of that chapter. We're stepping through the book of Proverbs. I think it's important for you to understand why we do what we do. Sometimes at Somerville Baptist Church, we want to go verse by verse. I think the Lord gave us His Word for a reason. He gave it to us in the way that He wanted us to have it. And sometimes I think there's nothing wrong with preaching topically, is what we'd call that, where you go and, you know, you search your own topic, get different scriptures to back that up. There's nothing wrong with that at all, so don't misunderstand me. But I do think that God has a specific message that He's wanting to say, and to say it in a certain way. I don't believe that. I know that. He gave it to us in His Word. And so that's the reason we really try to stick as best we can whenever you hear somebody talk about expository preaching. That's what they're referring to, is going through the Word of God as God gives it to us. And so this morning we're coming to the last part of Proverbs chapter 1. Of course, Proverbs being known as the book of wisdom. And in Proverbs chapter 1, he's going to step into a passage of Scripture where he takes wisdom and he basically personifies it. He makes it into a person, in other words, and he makes it into a woman. You can see it right in the beginning of verse 20. He says, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets." So understand, when I talk about her through the message today, I'll talk about him being God, her being wisdom. It's just a way for us to put a mental picture on what's being said. And that's what God's doing here. He's making wisdom into something that we can see and understand. He does that making wisdom a woman that's crying out. Later, you're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 that he gives the opposite of this when he makes it another woman. But this time it's a woman that, quite frankly, you would not want your sons hanging around. She's a woman of the street. And what he's doing is he's comparing it to a woman of being compared to godly wisdom. And then the other comparison would be human foolishness. And he's showing you the contrast between those two. So that kind of gives you a little bit of context what's happening. So starting in verse 20, you're having this woman show up. And her name is Wisdom, speaking of godly wisdom. Now, I want to be real clear here when we're talking about wisdom. There is human wisdom. You're going to see that she shows herself in different ways. You know, human wisdom is I think you can gain human wisdom in a lot of different ways. You can watch a guy making a sale. If you ever watch a salesman, you can see the way that he can talk someone into buying a product. You can see that the way a good parent handles a child, there's wisdom in that. You can go to a courtroom and see the way a lawyer handles a case. So there's human wisdom that's available to us by watching and listening and learning. But he's speaking of something a lot bigger than this. He's speaking of godly wisdom. He's speaking of how God wants you and I to take the knowledge about His creation that we have and apply that knowledge in how we live. And that's what he's referring to when he's talking about wisdom. So this is who's calling out. A person that's calling out that can tell us, teach us, show us how we ought to live to make the most of this life for God's glory, which is really the only thing that counts. Let's start reading verse 20. It says, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief palace, of a place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from the fear of evil." We live in a day and age where people are on a quest. They want to know wisdom, they want to know knowledge, and the world has an answer for that. Many times the way the world says, "I'm going to give you knowledge and wisdom," is in a way that's somewhat mysterious. It's somewhat secret. A mystery and knowledge tend to go together in the world in which we live. You look at people joining secret societies and secret organizations. And if you come into our organization, you can always tell they're trying to keep it mysterious, that they'll black out windows or there'll be no windows in their building. They try to keep everything hidden. And they have even hidden handshake. This morning when I walked in the building. Now, my mom, if you know my mom at all, she's a live wire. She's always been that way. Very encouraging kind of personality. Real hyper. And I heard her coming down the hallway this morning as I was standing in the office. And in my mind, I thought, man, I love that lady. I just love her. She picks you up whenever she comes around. She's uplifting. Well, I'm walking out, and she's talking with a couple of the men at the back of the auditorium here. And while she's talking with them, Nathan Aldridge is standing there. Nathan, you know, my mom, you know, she's half crazy. And Nathan, he's all crazy. And so they're standing there at the back. And Nathan says this to me. He says, hey, pastor, watch this. And my mom, who is a little older than I am, and Nathan, who is a lot older than I am, are standing there, and they start this handshake. And my mom, this is my mom, she starts doing this handshake, and they start, you know, they shake hands, and then they, you know, they cross like this, and they do this, and they're, you know, doing all this stuff. I mean, it's like two college kids scoring a touchdown. And they're going all through this, and at the end, they bump knuckles. Mom. You know, it's one of those times I'm having flashback to my teenage years. Mom, you're embarrassing me. Stop this. You're not a kid anymore. You know, we live in a day and age where I find it interesting how men still act much like boys. We have all these secret handshakes, and we have all these secret signals, and we have all these secret societies, and all these little groups that you have to be initiated into to get their secret kind of knowledge. Can I tell you something about the wisdom of God? The real wisdom that's going to count? God has never tried to hide his wisdom from you and me. In fact, he's doing something very opposite than that. He's trying to broadcast it to us. He's trying to get through to us by sending this woman called wisdom. And I'm using the analogy of Scripture, the metaphor, that he's trying to get us to listen to what life is truly all about. He's not trying to hide it from us. He's not making it of any private interpretation. The question is whether or not you and I are going to listen to what he's trying to say to us. I want you to notice in these verses, there's just two points to the message. I want you to notice the offer that is made by wisdom. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. This offer is given. Wisdom crieth out. In other words, she's trying to make a point of making herself known. Look, I want to show you how life is to be lived. I want to show you what God desires from our life. What's truly going to count in life is what he's saying here. Well, wisdom is crying out. She's making it very broadcast. Where does she broadcast it? She uttereth her voice in the streets. Let me go further with this. When she's talking about uttering, and you're going to see a couple other places here, wisdom is not just for the elite. We live in a day and age that tries to teach that there's somehow a difference between the elite and the common man. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ died for all men? I'm glad that God's grace is available to all men. It doesn't mean that you have to... Look, I've met people that have terminal degrees coming out past their names, several of them, but have no wisdom in how to live life. And I've seen people that never made it past the eighth grade, but have great wisdom in how they live life. So understand, he's saying that wisdom's crying out. She's voicing it in the streets. He's making it very plain that wisdom is not something that is limited to a select few. If you want godly wisdom, if you want to know truly how to live life, you can have it if you want it. He continues on in verse 21. She, wisdom, crieth in the chief place of concourse. He's talking about the marketplace. Look, he wants you to know how to live life in every area. Let me tell you something about the Word of God. Wisdom is not just to know how you ought to sit or dress or act or talk when you're in church. Truly godly wisdom is how you ought to parent. It's how you ought to go to school if you're a young person. It's how you ought to go to work on the job. Wisdom is something that transcends every area of life. She's crying out, trying to teach you not just how to behave in church. She's trying to teach you how to live life. For all of us, it's available. In the openings of the gates, in the cities, she uttereth her words. She makes herself available even in the great hallways. When it's talking about the gates, it's talking about places of public influence, basically politics. By the way, can I make just a side note here? Can I encourage you, we're at a crucial time in our nation, that the next few months are very important for our nation. You know, as Americans, we have a great privilege, and that is that we can elect our officials, but we also have a grave responsibility in that we can elect our officials. And we ought to be praying, Lord, now let the right people come into place in the next few months, people that you would choose, people that you desire to be in those positions. I believe this completely. I believe this statement that I'm about to make. I think that the United States of America, it's at a crucial intersection of its country's identity. And so I think the next few months are very important. Well, he's saying that wisdom is available even in the halls of influence. It's available. It's available in the common streets. It's available in the places that we do business. It's available at Walmart. It's available anywhere you want it. Godly wisdom is available to you. It's crying out to you. It's trying to make itself known to you if you'll just listen. If I could go back in my life, and I know I spoke to this a couple of weeks ago, but you can't go back, so I think about this. But if I could go back in my life, and there's one thing that I would be able to change, it would be this. I wish I had learned to listen much more than I knew how to talk. I wish I'd listened to people around me. I wish there was an older lady that lived down the street from us in South Park there on 3rd Avenue in Tuscaloosa. She's a great lady. As I look back now, I'd go on the front porch, and she had candy that she'd give us. She was trying to share with us things that really were just timeless, but I was too busy talking. I remember as a teenager that I was too busy with all the things that I did as a teenager to ever really listen. I've noticed something as I've grown older. Those that typically have the most answers rarely have the most wisdom. He's saying here now, she's crying out to you, but because you're so busy, because the noise of your life is so loud, you cannot hear what she's saying. But it's there if you'll just stop long enough to listen how life is to be lived. It's not just where does wisdom call? She calls in every area. But I want you to notice in verse 22, who's she calling for? She says in verse 22, how long? She gives three classifications of people, which, by the way, for people who don't live by godly wisdom, there's typically these three classifications of people that reject godly wisdom. She says first in verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? The ones that, quite frankly, they don't think past the end of their nose. It's not so much that they're dumb, they're just simple. They don't want to go deep. They don't care to go deep. They want to live life at the very shallow end of the pool. They want to have food on their table, and they basically want to have, you know, a vehicle. They just want to get by. And I'm not talking that wisdom has anything to do with material possession, but that's basically all that they live life about. There's no depth to it. There's no thinking about that there's something after death. There's no thinking about that there'll be a day of reckoning, of reward, also of accounting. There's no thinking about that there's something bigger than just what sits right in front of us. Just very simple in the way that they look at life. He says, I'm calling out to you today that there's some bigger things in life than just what's sitting in front of you. He goes a little further with this, though. He says, not just the simple ones, verse 22. He says, and the scorners delight in their scorning. He's talking about those that when they hear the word of God, that they just kind of smirk. Oh, you're one of those. Okay, I'm with you. No, I'm not with you. They're the ones who make the jokes. They're the ones who use God's name in a very trite and blasphemous, disrespectful way. They're the ones who make the belief in Jesus Christ or God, particularly as a creator, much less a redeemer, as something to scoff at and as something to ridicule. She's crying out to them. He takes it a step further. Notice in verse 22, he says, and the fools that hate knowledge, when they finally see it for what it is, that they look at it, they even know that it's perhaps true, but they say, I'd rather go on in the way that I'm living my life. I would rather run into a brick wall at the end of this deal. I would rather be wrong and have fun now than be right and have to live by what wisdom is telling me. She's calling out to them. Now, let me say this, and I'm going to go a little bit deep here now. There has been a movement here, and it's a lot because of how the church has operated. We have been so casual with God for so long that in the church today, there's a backlash effect that's taking place. And this backlash effect, which I think is good, is a backlash effect that really here, and here's the key words to it, we really key on the sovereignty of God. And that is that God's in control of all things, that God doesn't need you or me. And all those things are true. But then it steps into the area of how he works in the affairs of men. And somehow that man has no part, or man has no decision-making abilities in what takes place in the relationship between he and God. And that for him to do that, that somehow that would detract from God and make him less of the God that he really is. Now, here's a fact. The fact is, whether you and I listen to godly wisdom or not, whether you and I accept or reject what God is offering to us or not, will not dictate how much God is God or how much God is not God. You understand what I mean? He's still going to be as much God whether you and I acknowledge it or not. We'll play the fool should we not do that. But he's still God. He doesn't sit around and, you know, kind of be intimidated. You never see God blush. God is never put off kilter. He's never off center. He never looks at somebody and says, I'm not sure how to handle that situation. Or looks at you and me and says, I've got to have them on my team. I must have them on my side. I'm going to fail if I don't get them on my payroll. God doesn't look at things like that. God is fully God, whether you and I ever get it or not. But this is, to me, what makes God even bigger. God is coming to these people through wisdom in verses 20 through 22. He doesn't need you and me. It's what the choir sang about earlier today. He wants you and me. He knows what's best. Hey, here's the deal. God can make it just fine without you and me. And that is such a casual way to say it. But you and I without God, we are in a heap of trouble. He knows what we need. So he comes to us and he says, I'm offering you an opportunity to have a relationship with me. I'm offering you to be reconciled to me through the person of Christ. I'm offering you to know what it is to have the Holy Spirit working in you to make decisions for life. What is best? Isn't it great to have somebody in your life that in all the directions of your life, he can see the entire map? He can tell you which direction you ought to go. Because not only has he been there, but he knows in his foreknowledge what's going to take place in every decision that you and I make. Can you imagine the resource that is to have on our team? For that person to be guiding us in our life? So when he comes to these people in verse 22, get this. It doesn't make him any more God for you and I to be on his team. But yet he calls us to be a part of his plan. To me, that doesn't diminish God. That makes God greater. Not just that he's holy and that he's sovereign, but also that he is long-suffering and he's patient and he's loving and kind. That makes him a bigger God, not less of a God. Can I tell you this today? He's calling out to you. You've come here today and you say, well, Pastor, what is he calling out to me about? Well, the first thing he's calling out to you about is salvation. That hope is found only in Jesus Christ. That your only way, not just of heaven, but your only way of life that's going to last is Jesus Christ. But he goes a little further than that. It's not just salvation. For those of us who knew Christ as Savior, he's also teaching us who we ought to date. He teaches us who we ought to marry. He teaches us how to do bank account. He teaches us how we ought to run our business. He teaches us how to love our wife. He teaches us how to parent our child. He teaches us how to have a life. Well, she just sang about it. He teaches us how to live a life that is fulfilling and satisfying. All those things that we are striving to attain, all those things that we would love to have, wisdom teaches us those things. He's calling out to us out of his loving kindness. Well, isn't that wonderful? Well, isn't that great? Well, yes, it is. But I got to tell you, it doesn't stay like this forever. Because if you and I do not listen to godly wisdom as it's crying out to us, there are repercussions for living such a life. He starts to talk about this. Because in the next few verses now, and that's where we'll spend now the rest of the time, you talk about wisdom when it begins offended, when it's been offered to you and me, and we say, no, I'm not going to live that way. Then I want you to listen closely to what the Scriptures has to say, because it has much to say to you and me. I want you to see wisdom's offense. The first portion of Scripture here, when you look at wisdom's offense, wisdom gets offended here. And of course, he's personified it. Now it's this woman, and now she's become offended. This is why she's become offended. Look, if you will, at verse 24. She becomes offended initially because of the rejection of herself. Verse 24. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. She goes, I'm offended. I'm offended because I was in the public streets calling out. I was asking you to listen to me. I was in the concourse. I was in the marketplace. I was at the city gates. I was in the place of political influence. I was calling out for you to listen to how life is called to be lived. But you rejected me. You wouldn't listen to what I had to say. You had your own plans and your own way of living. Wisdom becomes greatly offended at that. A great example is, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to see a story that's often misunderstood. Genesis chapter 4, and I want you to see God's long-suffering, even from the very beginning of time, that He's been calling out to us in His mercy. Wisdom has been crying in the streets to us from the very beginning of civilization. Genesis chapter 4, notice if you will, verse 1. This is after the Garden of Eden. Man's sinful nature is fully at play. They've been kicked out. But God's loving kindness is still seen. And Adam, verse 1, chapter 4 of Genesis. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again, she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, hey, let's stop here for just a second. Let's not jump ahead of the story, okay? You have Cain and Abel. They've grown up now to adult men. Now, they're really, Cain, if you look at the Scripture here, he's trying to do something good. If you look at that Scripture, he's the farmer. Abel is he's the shepherd. He's the rancher. Every man has his own gifts. Well, Cain, he's been working the ground by the sweat of his brow. As he's worked the ground, he's taken the first fruits of his increase, the harvest. He's taken the best of what his hand has put itself to do. And he brings all this together. I don't know how he presented it, in a basket or however he did it. He brings it to the Lord as an offering. He says, Lord, I want you to have my very best. So don't misunderstand what Cain's doing here. So often we're hard on Cain. Be very careful right here at the beginning how hard you are on him. He had the best of intentions. Now let's step on further. And Abel, verse 4, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. What does that mean? Well, he brought a lamb is what he brought, a blood sacrifice. When he brought it, the Scripture says that he had respect unto it. He accepted it. He recognized it. He acknowledged it, which by implication says that he didn't acknowledge the offering that Cain brought. It did not please him. The offering that Cain brought. But he did accept the offering that Abel brought. Now, can I tell you this? This is a great lesson in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I will not get to God even by the very best of our efforts. The very best that we have, the very best that we are, cannot gain the approval of God. It must come from another. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's the picture of Jesus Christ. You can work all you want to get to heaven, but my friend, you're never going to work enough because your sin still has to be paid for. He's given a great Christ picture now, even clear back at the beginning of time. Now notice what happens. Verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. He didn't accept it. He didn't recognize it. And Cain, understandably, Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. In other words, this man fell apart. I mean, he was hot. he went into a rage. I can't believe this, man. I brought the best. I don't know if there was some sibling rivalry. I don't think it had anything to do with it. I think Cain had the very best of intentions. He wanted to bring his very best to God. God rejected it. He says, I don't want it. I don't want anyone to look at it. It's not acceptable to me. But yet you'll accept his? So often what we do right here is we read into Scripture. We say, well, somewhere back in this time, we speculate, God must have told Cain and Abel what kind of sacrifice he would accept. I don't believe that. I believe what you're seeing is the first conversation about this subject between the two. God is trying to make a point about the shedding of blood bringing a remission of sins. So no, I don't think that Cain understood. I think this is an initial conversation. And Cain says, I don't get it. I am angry. Lord, yes, I'm angry. I don't understand. Immediately we assume that this is the end of the conversation. That now Cain's just going to go out and kill his brother and that's going to be over. That's not what happens. We skip two very important verses here. Because some of us in here are the bleeding heart types. Even to our own demise. We look at this, and some of us have felt sorry for Cain. Well, good night. I mean, why wouldn't he be angry? Why wouldn't he be upset? I mean, he didn't know. He didn't understand. I mean, God, how can you be so hard? How can you be so misunderstanding? I mean, give Cain a break. He didn't understand. He made a mistake. Oh, wait, that's not how God deals. Now, notice the remainder of the conversation. In verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, he says, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry, Cain? Why have you completely lost your composure? Why is thy countenance fallen? Verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Do you see what's happening here? One of my favorite verses in all the scriptures, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Jonah 3 and verse 1 says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. God's giving him an opportunity here to get it right. He gave Jonah an opportunity to get it right. That's what God is doing in his loving kindness. He's given a grand picture here. If you look at a microcosm of the gospel plan, Adam and Eve had offended God. They'd messed up. Now, God could have just as well said, okay, that's it, I'm done with man. But instead, he sends his only begotten son to reconcile us. Now, Cain brings an offering. It's not accepted. In fact, it's completely rejected as he accepts Abel's blood sacrifice. But that's not where God stops it. God then looks at Cain and he says, Cain, I'm offering you a chance to get it right. I don't know what you need to do. If you need to go barter with Abel, give him some fruit, you'll get a lamb. I don't know what needs to happen. Maybe he had some sheep of his own. Cain, if you go and you bring a sacrifice to me, I'll accept it. And if you do, get this, look at the end of verse 6, or verse 7. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He's telling him, it'll all be fine. Everything will be fine. Abel will, he'll serve you. You'll be the leader of the clan. He's giving him an opportunity here. What happened? Well, you and I know. See, that's the part that we skip to in the story. We know what he went out and did. He killed his own brother. He became an outcast. He had a mark on him. So often, do we not do the same thing with God? We bring him our best effort. We bring him what we consider to be acceptable. And God says, no, that's not what I never wanted that. No. The only way that you're going to please me is through Jesus Christ. The only way that you're going to please me is by living according to my word. But Lord, I want to do it my way and I want to do it according to my plan. No, it's not about you. It's about me. So if you're going to live life that's pleasing to me, then do that which pleases me. So he's crying out to us to adjust our life. So often we expect God to adjust to where we are. That's not the way God works. He expects us to adjust to him. Now you can fight at that. You can balk at it. You can kick at it all you want to. My friend, I'm telling you, you'll see in just a moment, you and I are going to lose. Get wise, quick. Cain says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he goes off on a murderous rage and kills his own brother. So understand this, that when wisdom calls out to us, wisdom becomes very offended in the way that it's rejected. There's not only, do you see here how it's rejected, but go back, if you will, now to chapter 1 of Proverbs. She's rejected. She's become very offended at this. I want you to notice her reaction to being offended. Verse 26. You set at naught, verse 25, all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. So what's her initial reaction? I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. You know what wisdom does? Wisdom does what anyone in charge would do. It initially becomes kind of pathetically humored at someone who thinks that they know better. All right, man. You want to run your head into a brick wall? How many times, parents, have we had the same mentality toward our children? We've tried to tell them, look, don't you understand? I've lived life long enough. Okay, here we go again with this conversation. Yeah, you live life long enough. It was up to school. You had to walk uphill both ways. I get it. And then you step back from the conversation and you say, all right, knock yourself out. Way to go, buckwheat, because it ain't going to be okay. The humor that we're having, however, is a saddened humor. It's a humor. We're laughing, yes, because initially, yeah, all right, but we know behind the pain that's about to come. See, we've seen enough of life to understand that. That's what God's doing here. I want to read you a statement by a gentleman named Zinoviev. He was a colleague of Vladimir Lenin back in the early days of communism, classic communism. I want you to listen to what this man says, and I'm going to quote him. It's going to come up on the screen. He says, we shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him from his highest heaven and wherever he seeks refuge. And we shall subdue him forever. End quote. You see, classic communism, dialectical materialism, was going to depose God. And in the place of God, they were going to put the state. I wonder how God reacted to that. I wonder if God was worked up about communism as much as we were. Let me read you something at the very beginning of the previous book, the book of Psalms. Listen to this verse, Psalm 2 and verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. You ever play basketball with your kids? Now, my boys are getting too old. This illustration didn't hold a lot of water now. But used to when they were the two older ones were younger. I'd play basketball with them. You know, they work as hard as they could. You know, I'd be dribbling in this hand and I'd hold them off. You know, I'd hold them on the head with this other hand, just dribble. And just walk down to the basket and shoot the basket. You know, a couple of times I'd let them score a basket and then I would smash, you know, their NBA hopes of the future in just a couple of plays. Now they can beat me. That's what God's speaking of here. He's not intimidated by them. The Lord laughs them into derision. It's a saddened laugh, but He knows. The older that I get in ministry, and I want you to listen closely. This is not I told you so. This is not a mocking in any way. I used to get so angry at people who would not listen to the Word of God. And sometimes I still struggle with it. Why aren't you listening? I'm trying to do the best for you. Let me tell you, a man persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. I cannot make any other man do one solid thing. But I can tell him what will happen if he does those things. Now, I become saddened because I see where they're headed. I see where their marriage is headed. I see where their home is headed. I see where they're headed at the end of their life when the Lord, the Word of God, prayer, church, living a life of integrity is just the back burner. I'm just a good old boy. Where that life leads in time, it's a very lonely, very fruitless life. The Lord looks at that and He says, look, I'm offering this to you, but you don't intimidate me. In fact, I'm so unintimidated that I somewhat pathetically chuckle at you thinking that you're going to be the one that beats the system. Can I give you a real illustration of this? The Russian Orthodox Church, for centuries now, they've had a tradition. Good Friday, that's the day traditionally. I believe the Lord was killed on Wednesday, but Good Friday is what we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then Sunday, of course, is Resurrection Sunday. So there's one day in between those two. Did you know the Russian Orthodox Church, by tradition, for hundreds of years now, they plan ahead for that Saturday in between the Good Friday and Easter Sunday? You know what they plan to do? They learn a bunch of new jokes. They try all these new jokes. And they learn them, they prepare them, they get them ready, because on that day they reveal all their new material for the next year. And that entire day they go around just telling jokes, one after the other, telling jokes. They look forward to that day, the Saturday, in between Good Friday and Sunday. Why? Well, here's the point. The point is because they're reflecting on what God did to Satan. You see, Satan thought that he had God right in his sights. He said, I've bruised him. I've killed his son. He bruised the heel. What happened, though, on that Friday was nothing compared to what happened the following Sunday. Because on that following Sunday, God got the last laugh. The serpent was able to bruise the heel, but God crushed the head. So they tell these jokes. That's the way God reacts. You don't intimidate me. You don't bother me. You're not cooler than I am. You're not more accepted. You're not going to accomplish more than I even think about. I am God. Listen while I'm calling. She is offended because of the rejection. You see her reaction is she's amused. But then it goes into verse 27 and 28, and I move fast now. I want you to notice now the laws that come into play. She's been rejected. She was amused at it at first, but now she's no longer smiling. By the way, and I can tell you this is the way it is with God. God is a God of divine love, and I'll show you, I'll illustrate this in a second. But there is a day that his love turns to something else. Now notice the three laws at play, verse 27. He goes, there's going to come a day when you not wanting to live by godly wisdom, this is what happens. When your fear cometh as desolation. The word desolation there means tempest. It means a storm that just kind of cooks up out of nowhere. We lived in western Michigan for 6 years. It's time when I was finally going to the pastorate. Everybody in the South, nobody wanted me at 26, so I had to go north to find the church that wanted me. I pastored for 6 years. Let me tell you something about they always talked about lake effect snow. Growing up down south, man, what is lake effect snow? That makes no sense. There's nothing to that. Let me tell you, there's something to it. On the western side of the state, that storm comes across Lake Michigan from Wisconsin, Illinois area. As it comes across that lake, you'll have a storm that on the western side of Lake Michigan will predict 2 to 4 inches of snow in the city of Chicago. But when it comes across that lake, it hits that water, and it's even worse at the beginning of the season when the water's still somewhat warmer than the atmosphere. It picks up all this moisture coming up from the lake. So a storm that brought 2 or 4 inches over in Illinois or Wisconsin, by the time it gets over to you on the other side of that great lake, it'll be 12 to 14 inches of snow. I mean, it is dumping on top of you. The first month we were there, when I was 26, the first month we were there, January of 97, they had 73 inches of snow just in the month of January. I am Baptist. I'm not Catholic. But I thought I'd died and gone to Arctic purgatory. I mean, literally, Lord, what have you done to me? That's what he's saying. You can keep living and living and living your life outside godly wisdom. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it how I choose to do it. I don't have to listen to God. I'm not going to heed his word. But let me tell you, when it comes, the law of sowing and reaping, it comes as a tempest. It comes almost seemingly out of nowhere. He goes a little further with this. He says it'll come as a tempest or desolation in verse 27. And we'll get this from the part of the country we're from. And your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. Do you remember where you were on April 27th, 2011? I do. You know, there's certain days we remember the rest of our lives. You remember where you were September 11th, 2001? Do you remember, those of us who are old enough? I remember. I remember Joy calling me on my cell phone. And she goes, Shane, You need to get to a television. You need to see this. The World Trade Center, a plane flew into the World Trade Center. Man, that's horrible. I can remember that we finally went to this little restaurant. We're sitting in the restaurant and we're watching it. And we're watching the news about how it got hit. We're watching it. And you remember this. You remember when you saw that plane come and hit the second tower? Everything changed right then, didn't it? You see, a plane hitting the first tower. Okay, somebody, you know, traffic controller fell asleep. Pilot made a grave mistake. You know, it must have been foggy. We could see how a mistake could happen. But we knew. We knew the moment that second tower was hit, this was by design. This was not an accident. And everything changed. You remember April 27th? I remember James Lemon. We were over on Henderson Road there. And I can remember we went over that morning. And we went over that morning. We got into his basement. It was James and Cindy. Tammy came over with Jared and Kayla. And we were all in that little basement area. And we were talking and joking down in the basement, not realizing that early in those morning hours that people just north of us were dying. And as the day went on, it got worse and worse and worse and worse. He's saying that should you continue to live your life by rejecting godly wisdom, I'm going to do it my way. All guys around me, they think I'm a man and I'm in charge. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do, including God. Things change. He continues on when he says, your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as whirlwind. And then at the end of verse 27, he says, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. He's talking about anxiety now. The great picture I can think of this is Lot. You remember Lot in Scripture? You remember Abraham, his uncle came to him and he said, Lot, I'm going to give you a choice, east or west. I'll give you the choice of which land you want. He chose the land to the west. He pointed his tent. Every morning that he walked out, he wanted to see the plains where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. When he walked on his front porch and he had his coffee in his hand, the first thing that he wanted to see every morning was he wanted to see those sinful cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. His eyes fixated on those cities. By the way, I think many times, Lot was a just man, the Scripture says. He knew the Lord. Many times Christians are a lot the same way. There were Christians, but our eyes are fixated. We're enamored. We're infatuated with the world. Every morning when Lot woke up, he would move closer and closer to the cities of Sodom. Till eventually, you know the story. Eventually, he was ingrained into the culture itself. He became one of them. When they were leaving the city, we often have, we say things pretty harshly about Lot's wife. Well, how could she dare look back? Well, think about this for just a second. Scripture says, remember Lot's wife. The two daughters that Lot and his wife brought with him out of the city, you realize those weren't his only children. He had children. He had grandchildren. When the fire was coming down in judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got to understand, you had a father and mother that were losing children and grandchildren. He had sisters that were losing brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews. He could hear their screams as he's walking away. As they're going up into the hills, all of a sudden he realized that his wife was no longer beside him. And he's probably backed up at some point to his car. He saw that his wife became a timeless witness to what it is to look back. A little further on, to me, the most horrendous of all of it took place when he, in a drunken stupor, committed a perverted act. And now, even his grandchildren, he couldn't even look at the same way that you and I would look at ours. Don't you think that in the waning years of Lot's life, that when he stepped out as an old man on the front porch of his life then, don't you think there was great anguish? If I just stayed with my uncle, if I just stayed with godly men, if I just built my front porch a different direction, if I wouldn't have been enamored with the world, if I wouldn't have followed that path, things would have been so different. I can't even look at my grandkids with honor. Anguish. Such is a life lived apart from godly wisdom. It's the law of sowing and reaping. It's the law of retribution. And verse 27 continues on. Or verse 28, then, notice now, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. Now I want you to listen to this closely. God comes to you in grace. He's offering it to you. He's putting the petition out in front of you. Listen to me. Be serious about me in life. Not just in salvation, but in surrender. You better make something of me in your life. I better not just be a sideshow for you to call upon me when you need something. That you show up at church just because you feel guilty. You tell others about Christ because it makes you feel good. There's a day, he says here, you'll call me, but you won't find me. Do you remember Pharaoh in Scripture? Do you remember that Moses kept coming to him, saying, listen, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept playing games, and playing games, and playing games, and playing games. And finally God said, enough. I'm done with you. I'm not listening to you if you called me. See, there comes a day when God says, I have come to you so often and so long. I'm finished. I'm done. He ends. What are the reasons that she does this? In verse 29, notice, this is why she'll no longer listen. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. People that, listen, you're sitting in church. Younger ones, older ones. You're here because somebody made you come. You're here because it's just a duty. Look, we're the ones probably at the most danger of this. He says, I came to you and I came to you. I warned you. I lovingly called out to you. I tried to reach for you. And you would not listen to me. And that is the reason now I will not listen to you. I've come and I've come and I've come. I've called and I've called and I've called. And you made mockery of me. You rolled your eyes at me. You made fun of those who would speak my word. You used me instead of serving me. And now I'm finished. What are the results? Look at verse 31 and we're finished. Therefore, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices? What's he saying here? You're going to reap what you sow. You want to sow to the flesh? That's what you'll reap. The nation of Israel, they learned this. The Sabbath, we understand the Sabbath every the sixth day. You remember God rested on the seventh? On Saturday, in the Old Testament, Saturday was the Sabbath. We now worship on the first day of the week because of the resurrection. But God was serious about his Sabbath, about resting one day of the week. By the time it came to Christ's day, the Pharisees had made a mockery. It became a burden instead of a blessing. But it wasn't just days that God commanded sabbatical rest. There was also in the term of years. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 4, he gives the commandment that every seventh year for the nation of Israel, that on the seventh year that they were to let the land completely rest. They weren't to plant a crop. They weren't to put a seed in the ground. They were to completely just let the ground grow on its own. Well, now we do this artificially. We do it through rotation of crops. We'll do it through fertilizers. Back in those days, they didn't have technology like that. That's where our peanut crops came from, was by the rotation of crops in southern Alabama. Now we plant soybeans to offset the corn, to let the ground regrow. Well, God's teaching them this lesson that every seventh year, let the ground replenish itself. From the very beginning, the nation of Israel would not let this happen. From the very beginning, they said, oh, my word, you know, we're to put aside a portion for the 6 years, so the seventh year that we don't have to till the ground. You know, it could have been a great blessing to them. Imagine every 7 years having a year off. I mean, that could have been great. Let's institute that plan now, shall we? That's what God's telling them. But instead, they said, we could just make a little more money. We could just go a little farther. And in doing that, they were disobeying the Lord. When you read the book of Jeremiah, you go to 2 Chronicles in chapter 39 or so, 32. You'll read a portion of Scripture where Jeremiah has given the warning to the nation of Israel that the armies of Babylon and Assyria are going to come destroy you. And they're going to destroy you. And for 70 years, you'll be in captivity. There's a reason why. Do you know why? Because he says in 2 Chronicles, then shall the land have its rest. You didn't want a Sabbath year all those years. Every seventh year, you didn't want to do it because you wanted just a little bit more. Well, I'm telling you, you'll sow what you reap. Or you'll reap what you sow. My law will come to fruition whether you want it to or not. So it is in our life. Whether you're saved or a child of God, listen, God's not mocked. His word will come true. You think you're the exception. You think you just live life casually. That we're not to reach out to lost people. That we're not to make church a faithful part of what we do. That reading the word of God, praying, giving, that's not a part of what we do. I'm just going to take a little bit of God. He says there's a day that comes when we reap what we sow. Look at verse 32. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. In other words, we'll die, we'll become what we hate. What we valued is what will destroy us. Pastor, I don't like this kind of God. I guarantee some of us are saying, you're talking about this God of love. Well, how is this a God of love? I don't see this. Be careful. Charles Spurgeon gave a great thought on this. Listen to what he said. He once explained the predicament like this. He says, what if a vile, venomous snake were craftily slithering into your house, through the house, into the nursery, up into your child's bed? Then suddenly the shiny snake strikes and bites your child, and filling him or her with potent venom that quickly kills the innocent baby. He goes, will you admire the metallic beauty, the natural grace of the snake? Will you awe at its size, its stealth, its power? Will you then take that snake and keep it as a dear pet and show it off to your friends? Or perhaps you'll kill it, but then you'll take it to a taxidermist that it might be vividly displayed in your home for all to admire its beauty and power. Of course not. If that were to happen, you'd kill it. And then you'd hurt it some more. You'd stomp it and cut it and desecrate it. You'd get it out of your house and your life forever. And from that day forward, every snake that you see is your sworn enemy to be avoided and, if not, utterly destroyed. Then he asks this question. And yet, we embrace our sin and foolishness that killed the precious Son of God. How sick, how foolish, what a mockery that is. You see, that's how offended God is. That's his perspective on the sin that we play around with in our life. Yes, but Pastor, this divine love, God's going to destroy in time? Yes. Let me tell you, at some point, this patience, this wisdom crying out, at some point we'll say enough. And the day of wrath comes. Well, how can that be? Dr. Scarborough, a famous pastor, he talked about a conversation he had with a woman that was a church member of his congregation. He said this woman was abused by her husband mercilessly. He goes, and each time she would tell him, honey, I love you. And no matter what you do, you cannot beat the love that I have for you out of me. Another day that he grabbed her and he forced her onto the couch and he had getting a stinking drunken breath into her face, he writes. He then proceeded to shout vulgarities at her and brag about all the times that he had desecrated their marriage vows. And still she replied, honey, I love you. And no matter how much you cheat on me, you cannot cheat the love I have for you from my heart. But one day, she said, he came home in a drunken rage. He walked right past her and into the baby's room. There he forcefully grabbed my baby, she said, and he hit it again and again and again until it was bruised and bloody and dead. Then she looked at Dr. Scarborough in the eyes and said, preacher, if I had a butcher knife, I would have cut his heart out. Yes, I would, and I would enjoy every bit of it. Preacher, can you understand that? Dr. Scarborough wrote these words. In a moment's time, I saw divine love turn to divine wrath. My friend, wisdom is crying out to you and me. It's crying out in the streets. It's crying out in the marketplace. It's saying, listen to me. Listen to me as I present to you Christ. Listen to me as I present life according to the Word of God. I'm calling out to you. I'm inviting you. But the day will come that you and I continue to be casual about this. We continue to be superficial about the way we live our life. That we're just going to go about it and we're going to be with our little friends and we're going to spend our little time. We're going to just do a little things. And he says, enough. Enough. I was serious enough about this that I had my own son killed. I will no longer tolerate such a casual nature. Enough. And then he closes with verse 33. He says, but whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Can you picture Noah here on the ark? For 120 years he preached the message. Nobody would listen. He called out to him and nobody heeded. They mocked him. They laughed at him. And finally God shut the door. And the water that's lapping up against the side of the boat, what brought destruction, now they dwell safely. They're now resting in peace. That's the picture that he gives of the life that's lived with godly wisdom and the life lived apart from it. Well, you can laugh and you can mock and you can make fun and you can call them old fuddy-duddies and you can say whatever you want, but God's not intimidated by you or me. He says, here it is. You take my son. You take a life of surrender to me. Take it. I'm offering it to you. But if not, then here's what's left. God, please, help us to hear her while she's still crying out to us. Let's stand together.